If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17. If you were here last week, you know that Nathan started the book of Daniel, and we will continue looking at the book of Daniel in a couple of weeks. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 17, and then next week my wife and I will be in Martin, and Dr. Richard Wells from Union will be here speaking to you, so he will be here next week. So this week we're looking at Psalm 17, and I also want to draw your attention to one other thing before we start as you're getting to the text. If you have a bulletin, if you open it up, usually in the middle of the text there's just a bunch of blank lines for you to take notes, not pass notes, but take notes during the sermon. If you look in there this week, there's actually a brief, a basic outline of my sermon, and the goal of that is really to do as much as we can to help you be able to follow the flow of the text and of the sermon. So that is there. I hope that's beneficial to you. So make use of that as you can. We've tried to leave enough room for you to still take notes and things, but that's kind of the outline of where we're going to go this morning. So I wanted to draw your attention to that. But as I said, our text this week is Psalm 17. So if you would, please stand to honor the Lord as we read His Word together once again. Psalm 17, David writes, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come, let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, first of all. Your word that, even as this psalm does, teaches us how to pray. Thank you for David, for your grace in his life to take what was no doubt a difficult circumstance. And in the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of that struggle and that suffering, to turn to you so that we, as those who would come after, might be able to come to your word and know how we should respond as well. Lord, this morning I pray that the Spirit that moved David in this situation to turn to you, the Spirit that brought about the writing of this psalm, the Spirit that has come into our hearts as a guarantee of our inheritance because of what Christ has done. I pray that that Spirit would guide us into all truth this morning, would teach us, would apply these words to our hearts. Teach us this morning from your word, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, has a quote. It's a fairly popular quote, one of my favorite ones. He says this: "Whatever a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Basically, whatever someone is when they're praying, that's what they are. No more, no less. As opposed to what they look like on Sunday, as opposed to the face they put on so that other people can see them. What you are alone before God, that's what you are. Particularly in prayer, that's what you are. And no more. One of the reasons that saying is so convicting to me is because it reminds me every time that I read it of the sheer centrality of prayer in life. It's what you are when you pray that is what you are. So what does it mean? I've often found myself asking my own heart, what does it mean if I just don't pray? Obviously, it doesn't speak something good about my soul. Because what I am when I pray is what I am. So I bring that up because it points us to the Scriptures to say that Scripture is very clear about the need, the centrality of prayer. Now, knowing that, say, what in the world does that have to do with the Psalms? One of the benefits of the Psalms that I think I'm learning even now, one of the benefits of the Psalms is that while they do teach us and they do instruct us by their words, one of the benefits of the Psalms is that they serve to actually transform us, to create in us the kind of person we're supposed to be. What I mean by that is, this psalm, Psalm 17, is a prayer. That's what it says. It's a prayer of David. It's a prayer he offered to God. As we study the Psalms, one of the things that happens is, as we study them, we'll find that they actually begin to transform us. In the sense of, if I immerse myself in this, in the prayer of David, by God's grace, what will begin to happen is I'll begin to pray like David. Not just mimicking his words, but believing the things he believed. Acting the way he acted. Now, it's not some magic formula. It's not like if I just read Psalm 17 every day, suddenly I'll become a different person. I have to read it in faith, believing, thinking about what it says, even as we'll do this morning. But if I do that, I continually hold it before myself, and the rest of the Psalms as well. If I hold them before myself, and I would argue all of Scripture, if you hold it before yourself, reading it again and again, meditating on it until it works itself into the very pits of your heart, then because you act out of what's in your heart, you will find that what comes out is what's in the Psalms. And I say all that because this psalm, as I said, is a prayer. And it's a prayer penned in a very particular circumstance. We're not given the details, but as we go through the psalm, it's clear David is in a time of great suffering. More than that, he's in a time of unjust suffering. That is, he didn't earn this. He didn't do anything to deserve this. It just happened. You know, just to make this point, in verse 2, as we read, he uses the word vindication. From your presence let my vindication come. Vindication is a word that has to do with innocence. If a person is accused of something or they're enduring something and they don't deserve it, then when their innocence is demonstrated, that's called vindication. They're vindicated, proven innocent. That's what David is saying. Lord, I don't deserve this. Prove me innocent. Make clear that I have done nothing to deserve this. And even as you go further down, verses 8 and 9, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. So David is in a situation where others are seeking his life, trying to kill him. It could be any number of situations in his life. It could be running from Saul, from other enemies, from his son eventually. Nonetheless, he is being pursued. And in the midst of this, he's offering up this prayer to God. So keeping in mind what I said earlier, you might say, well, I'm not in that sort of situation. Some of you in this room may very well be in that situation. You're suffering what seems like unjustly. You've done nothing to deserve it. In which case, I would say this psalm speaks very particularly to you. But many of you may not be in that situation. To which I would say this. If you want, such a situation will come. We are promised suffering. And if in that day you want to react rightly, it won't just magically happen. In that day, what will come out is what was already put in. And so for that reason, we need to meditate on Psalms like this. Let's see how David reacted. Let's see what he believed. So that we can believe it, can hold to it, can imitate it, so that in that day, we will act in this way. We will respond rightly. This is the purpose of this psalm. So with that kind of background, I simply want to walk through the psalm. That's sort of the setting of the psalm. David is suffering unjustly. So reading this gives us an example how to handle that, how to engage that sort of situation. So that's the setting. I simply want to examine the prayer itself. And the first thing I want you to see, before we even examine sort of the heart of the prayer, I want to make this point. And this is not a profound point, but I want to make this point. In the midst of this time of suffering, David is suffering unjustly. He fears for his life. In the midst of that, he cries out to the Lord. This is the essence of the prayer. It's a prayer to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. So David's crying out to God for help. He's not turning to anyone else. He's coming to God. Look again at verses 6 and 7. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. These are petitions. Lord, this is what I'm requesting of you. He's coming before the Lord asking for something. Even verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. So crying out very specifically for deliverance. My point in this initial part of the psalm is just to say, look where he goes. In a time of suffering, look where he goes. Not to his own ingenuity, not to his bank account, not even to his friends. To his God. That is what he needs. Now, the reason I want to highlight that is for this reason. I don't have any doubt that for those of us in this room who follow Christ, we know that we ought to turn to God. If we were to do a poll in here, where should you turn in a time of difficulty? No doubt, everyone in here would say, to the Lord. Here's my question. I'm not concerned with what in your mind you know you ought to do, but what in your very actions you actually do. Do you pray? Do you pray? Or do you worry? Do you grow anxious? Do you just fret? Try to figure out what's going to happen. How can I get out of this? Let's sit down and think this through. You can't always think through things. We need God. Need to go to God. This is an example of David that we just have to imitate. This is an attitude that's cultivated. Now we'll see in a minute, the reason David turns to God is because of what he knows about God. We'll see that in just a moment. But I want you to notice, first of all, he goes to God. And this is commanded of us in the New Testament. This has not changed. Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul tells them, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Pray. Don't be anxious. Go to the Lord. Let your requests be made known to Him. James 5:13. James says, is anyone among you suffering? So is anyone suffering? Let him pray. It's a simple answer. He doesn't even elaborate. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, the same thing. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. This, what David did is still expected of us. This is an example we should follow. If you are a Christian, if you follow God in times of suffering, times when of distress, where do we turn? We turn to God. That's what David did. It's what we ought to do. It's what we are commanded to do. So first of all, I simply want you to see David's example. In the midst of this, he prays to God. Just as we should. He prays, and he prays to God. Having seen that, I want to get into the essence of the psalm. And you'll see this on the outline. In the prayer itself, there are, I think, three different sort of sections. So we'll look at them in turn. First, David highlights his own righteousness. So basically, this is how David prays. That's what we're going to look at. What does he do? What does he say in his prayer? First, he highlights his own righteousness. You see this some in verses 1 and 2. Hear a just cause, O Lord. That's my cause is just, so listen to me. Verse 2, let your eyes behold the right. What I'm doing is right, Lord, so listen to me. But then look at verse 3. It comes out very emphatically. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. This is bold language David is using here. Basically saying, Lord, I'm righteous. I have not done anything wrong. Listen to me because I am right here. I've obeyed your word. I followed you. I am righteous. Now, no doubt, if you know the scriptures at all, this section of the psalm makes you a bit uncomfortable. This can't be true. We know no one's righteous. That's what Romans says. We know all have sinned. What's David talking about? Well, I'll say this, and I think this is true of whenever you see this in the Psalms. In these verses, David is not talking about his life as a whole from beginning to end. David knows he's a sinner. This is the same man who wrote Psalm 51. In sin my mother conceived me. David knows he's a sinner. David is talking about this specific situation. We don't know the details, but whatever situation he's in, David is saying, Lord, I have sought to honor you. I have obeyed you. I have walked in accordance with your word. I'm righteous in this situation. So, Lord, hear my prayer because I have obeyed you. So David is holding up his righteousness in this situation of suffering and distress. And he's holding it up very emphatically. Lord, you've examined me. You know I'm righteous. With my mouth, I haven't sinned. With regard to the works of man, according to your law, I've avoided the ways of the violent. I've followed you, Lord. I am righteous in this situation. Now, before we move on to the rest of it, I want to make a point here. We'll see in just a moment why David does this. This seems strange. Why in the world would this be part of David's prayer? The reason it is because of what he knows about God's character. In essence, he's making his case before God, asking God for help. But what I want you to see is that what we learn from David's example here is that there is a critical connection between our hearts, our motives, the purity of our lives, and our prayers. They are connected. There's a connection between them. That is, David's prayer for deliverance is intimately tied to this. Lord, I have been righteous and I have obeyed you. I have sought to walk in your ways. The implication is, therefore, you ought to listen to me. You should listen, Lord, because I have been righteous. In the same way, when we pray, particularly in these sorts of difficult situations of suffering, situations of injustice, when we pray, we shouldn't just pray. We should examine our hearts. Examine your motives. Are they correct? Are you in the right? When you pray, examine your heart. There's an intimate connection between the state of your heart, the purity of your intentions, of your motives, of your life in this situation, and your prayer for that situation. There's a connection. There was for David, and there is for us. As a New Testament demonstration of this, James makes this point very clearly. He writes, James 4, verse 2, he's talking about what causes quarrels and fights among you. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So that is, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Then he goes on to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There's a connection there between your motives, your heart, and your prayer. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Later on in James, when he's talking about praying for the sick, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Why does he say confess your sins? Because there is a connection between that confession of sin and the prayer that will follow it. And the connection, James says, is this. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's the connection. That's David's point. David says, I'm righteous, Lord, so listen to my prayer. My prayer ought to gain your ear because I'm righteous. Because what James said, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There's a connection between our lives, our character, and our prayers. So when you pray, examine your heart. Examine your motives. Don't just examine your words, because we say the right things. Examine your heart. Why do I want this? Where am I? Why do I desire this? Examine that. Now, I have no doubt that even as I have said that, at least in my own mind this week as I thought about that, I thought, I can tell you right now, that means I am never going to be praying. I am never going to be praying. I know my own heart. I know it is shot through with wickedness. Even the best of my intentions are selfish, too often. I know that. So does that just mean I should never pray? If I can't be like that, if I can't say what David says, does that mean I should just never pray? I would say no. Obviously, the answer to that is no. The question then is why? In answer to that, I would say because you must understand the centrality of Jesus Christ's work on the cross as the source of your righteousness. David prayed to God and said, Lord, I am righteous. We can say the same thing. How? Through Christ. This is what Christ has done. Christ was righteous on our behalf so that we could pray to God, so that we could come into His presence. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 18. Paul says, for through Him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, we have access to the Father. Prayer. We have access. Ephesians 3, Paul tells them, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. I have boldness in my prayers. Confidence in my prayers. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Because I am righteous. Because He's righteous. And I'm in Him. The author of Hebrews makes this same point. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, that is, in light of the fact that we have a high priest who has passed the heavens, in light of what Jesus has done, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, this is the connection. David was righteous, and so he could come before God and make his request known. Say, I'm not righteous. You are righteous in Christ. And you can come with boldness and confidence. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We are righteous people if we are in Christ. Because He's righteous. This is the connection. So if you enter into prayer and you find yourself praying for something, and as you examine your heart, you begin to see, my motive is not correct in this. My heart is not pure. I'm not walking according to God's word. The answer is not to stop praying. The answer is to repent of your sins and trust that Christ paid for them. Because when you do that, you are righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness. We are righteous in Christ, and therefore our prayer is powerful, because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful. So, the first thing David does is he highlights his righteousness. The second thing that I want you to see is that he highlights the unrighteousness of his enemies. We'll come back in a minute to verses 6 through 9, because I think that's really the heart of the psalm, the middle of it, the very core of it. But I want to skip to verse 11, because after highlighting his own righteousness, he also spends time highlighting the unrighteousness of his enemies. So look at verse 10. He's describing here the wicked who surround him. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Now, if you set this alongside David's description of himself, you'll see the difference. Again, we'll look in a moment at why he's doing this. Why does David even spend time doing this? It's because of what he knows about God. But I want you to notice what he does. He's describing their wickedness. Lord, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. He's already said, with my mouth, I haven't transgressed. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. And they surrounded our steps. They desire to destroy the people of God. He's like a lion eager to tear. They want to tear apart the people of God. Now, what's interesting about this is, once again, you can almost think about what David's doing as if he's in a courtroom. In fact, he's trying to convince God to hear him. Lord, I'm right, so you should deliver me. I haven't sinned against you. I've walked in your ways. I've honored you. And look at these people. Look what they're doing. They're not showing pity. Look at their arrogance. They desire to destroy God's people. He's highlighting their unrighteousness. And if you'll notice, he's highlighting the way they do not obey God. This isn't David saying, I just don't like them. Or, they've offended me. He's holding up violations of God's standard here. God, these people do not honor you. So, arise, confront them, subdue them, pull out your sword against them. That's what he says. Because they are wicked. They do not honor you. So David, after highlighting in the first part his righteousness, here, near the end of the psalm, highlights the unrighteousness of his people. Now again, we'll see why in just a moment, but I want to make this point. I think this is beneficial for us because of what David points out. Here's what I mean by this. I hope this isn't confusing, but I think, well, because it's true of me, whenever I read the psalms, I automatically put myself into the position of the hero, of the good guy, the one being persecuted. Inevitably. Of course I'm the good guy. But I put myself in that position. But this was convicting to me this week as I read this. The first thing David highlights, they close their hearts to pity. I have bowed my head to pray before and prayed a prayer that did not include pity. I just wanted somebody to get theirs. I was angry at them. I was frustrated. I wasn't frustrated that they violated God's standard. I was just frustrated at them. And so I prayed. I think we should recognize again here the need to examine our own hearts in prayer. This is the same exhortation from the other direction. David's praying, Lord, they have been unrighteous, so punish them. We must examine our own hearts. Do we pray righteously as David or unrighteously? In this way, what is in our hearts when we pray? Are we demonstrating pity or are we demonstrating our own arrogance? Are we desiring for the people of God to be built up or are we desiring for them to be torn apart? Sin doesn't always come with a pitchfork and horns. It's not always that easy. Sin can look very good. We can make sin look very good and very holy. It doesn't always look that way. So, I think we should heed David's example here of saying, on the one hand, we should heed his example and say, let's examine our hearts. Do we fit this description? Because prayer is a matter of righteousness. Seeking God's will is a matter of righteousness. Are we behaving righteously or unrighteously? I would also say from this again, David is demonstrating to us, we can have a boldness in prayer. Based on what God has revealed, you can pray boldly. God has made His will very clear on a number of things. So particularly, I have no doubt many of us in this room probably don't find ourselves in a situation like David, suffering unjustly. There are people all over the world suffering unjustly. You say, is it right to pray that the Lord would deliver them? That He would destroy those who are abusing them? David does. Because God has made His will very clear on this, that God opposes the proud. God, these people are proud, so oppose them. With right humility, recognizing his own heart, examining his own heart, God, these people are proud, oppose them. Be bold in your prayers. David's teaching us how to pray. Get to know the Bible so you can know what God requires, so you can pray. Hold God's word before Him. This is what David is doing. God, you've revealed your will, so I'm praying in accordance with it. Pray that way. Get to know the Bible and pray the Bible. This is an aside. I know a lot of times, if you don't know someone in the church, you don't know how to pray for them. You see their name pop up. I don't know anything about them. This helps you in that. Is this person a husband? Open up Ephesians 5 and pray that for them. Is this person a parent? Open up Ephesians 6 and pray that they would parent that way. Is this person a pastor? Open up 1 Timothy and pray that for them. Lord, help them to be this. Just as a very specific example, when you pray for me, I'm asking you to pray that I would manage my household well. God's made very clear that's His will for me. Pray that for me. My point in David's prayer is you can pray it the other way as well. Now, this person is abusing children, orphans. Subdue them. Oppose them. Stand up for these children who cannot stand up for themselves. Pray boldly and read the scriptures so you know how to pray. So David, he highlights his own righteousness. He highlights the unrighteousness of his enemies. But again, those things seem kind of out of place. We just don't pray this way. It's not the way I pray. But David's making a point here. The reason he prays this way is because of what he knows about God. And that's the last part of the prayer that I want you to see. He highlights his own righteousness. He highlights the unrighteousness of his enemies. And then he highlights the character of his God. Look at verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Why does David spend those verses, 3 through 5, highlighting his righteousness? It's because he knows that God treats the righteous a certain way. That's why. It's because of what he knows about God. He knows that the one who is righteous will be cared for. This is the same man who wrote Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Okay, Lord, I haven't walked in the way of the wicked. I haven't stood in the way of sinners, and I haven't sat in the seat of scoffers. And I know you bless that kind of person, so I'm asking you to bless me. David is praying based on what he knows the scriptures say. Even from Israel's history, David knows that God has declared very clearly to Israel his steadfast love for them. Deuteronomy 7. God says, it's because of my love for you that I chose you. David knows that and prays accordingly. He knows his God, and that drives his prayer. The same thing, this David's comments in verses 6 through 9 actually echo very well Exodus 15, Moses' prayer of deliverance. Lord, you have delivered us. Even the phrase, the apple of your eye, it's from Exodus 15. David doesn't doubt God's feelings for him, God's care for him, God's faithfulness to him, because he knows his God. David's confidence in prayer and the content of his prayer stem from what he knows to be true about his God. He knows God loves him. He knows God listens to him. He knows God will care for him. He knows God will deliver him. That's why he prays these things. Even the statement, keep me as the apple of your eye, assumes I already am. So keep me as that, Lord. I am part of your people. Keep me. And even verses 13 and 14, when David describes the wicked, look at verses 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Again, David is highlighting that these people don't care about God. They care about the world. He's highlighting their wickedness with the assumption that God will punish the wicked and does punish the wicked. Again, it's what he knows about God that drives his prayer. Go back to Psalm 1. David does know that blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked. And he also knows it's not so with the wicked. God does not bless them. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. That's what David knows. God, you punish the wicked. So I'm making clear to you, these people are wicked. Punish them. Now, as I said before, I think this is the crux of David's prayer, especially these verses 6 to 9. Lord, I know your character. That's why I'm praying this way. I know who you are. All of these requests stem from what David knows about God. His theology drives his prayer. Verse 6, I call upon you. Why? For you will answer me. His theology drives his prayer. He knows God blesses the righteous. So he makes clear that he's righteous. He knows God punishes the wicked. So he makes clear that his enemies are wicked. It is his knowledge of God that drives his prayer. Now, the thing I would say to us is that this should be no different for us. Prayer is not theological. We act as if theology and study of God is for the classroom and prayer is a very spiritual thing. Pray with your spirit. It is true. You pray with your spirit. And you pray with your mind. What do you know about God? That will drive your prayer. This is the author of Hebrews makes this point, Hebrews 11:6, when he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes before him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You have to know something about God. That He rewards those who seek Him. And that He exists. This drives your prayer. If you don't believe that God genuinely cares about you, you won't pray to Him. You won't think He cares. But the Scriptures are clear that He does care for you. That He demonstrated His love for you when He sent Christ to die. That it was in love that He predestined you for adoption. So study the Scriptures so you will know that, so that you will pray appropriately. If you want to have confidence in your prayers, read the Scriptures, meditate on God's ability to do whatever He pleases. So that you won't doubt. We must know the Scriptures if we want to know God. And we must know God if we want to pray appropriately. Even the model prayer. Lord, hallowed be your name. It assumes knowledge of God. Study. Read. Study the Scriptures. Read good books. Because they will teach you how to pray. They will help you pray. David's prayer flows out of what he knows to be true about God. And so should ours. This is why, particularly those of you who are parents, this is why it's so crucial what you teach your children. Say, why do my children need to know all this stuff about God? Because what they believe about God will affect how they pray. Or if they pray. What you teach them will affect what they believe about God. And what they believe about God will help them know how to pray. So teach them. Teach them about Christ. Teach them that it's only because Christ died that you can come and pray to God. That's why you pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a tagline. It's because Christ opened the curtain. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. For all of us, we must fill our minds with the Scriptures, with the knowledge of God, so that we know how to pray. That's what David is doing. Praying based on what he knows about God. In a very real sense. I'll use an example. I will never forget one Sunday night when we were having our corporate prayer time. I was sitting there, and I remember an individual who was there praying for one of the requests that had been mentioned. And the prayer began, the prayer was for an individual who was suffering and couldn't really defend themselves. And I remember very explicitly this person opening up their prayer by saying, God, your word tells us that you care for those who cannot care for themselves. You care for widows. You care for orphans. You've said that, God. And the prayer was basically, so we're holding you to what you've said. Not arrogantly, not defiantly, but based on knowledge of God. That's how we pray. Because I remember thinking, man, I don't pray that way. It's not how I pray. But if I would read the scriptures and I would know God's will. You say, well, how can I pray in accordance with God's will if I don't know it? God has given us His will on so many things. So pray according to His will. This is what I said earlier. I know God's will for my life as a parent. Already. I know God's will for me as a pastor. I know God's will for your life as a husband, as a wife, as a single person, as a student, as an employee. I know God's will because it's in the scriptures. And so I'll pray the scriptures. David offers this prayer based on what he knows about God. We should do the same. So, that's the essence of David's prayer. And then I want you to see finally the result. Notice how the psalm ends. David has just described the wicked are happy with this life. They're happy with the treasures of this world. They're satisfied with children. They leave all that they have to their children. They're happy with this life. Then look at what he says in verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is sheer confidence. David is confident in his God. And I want you to notice he's confident in the future. David's talking about the future when he dies. When he says, when I awake, that is when I rise from the dead. Death is sleep in the Bible often. So he says, when I awake, I will be satisfied with you. David's confidence is rooted in what is to come. Lord, I'm crying out to you for deliverance. Deliver me. I know that you oppose the proud. I know that you deliver the righteous. And I know that when I awake, I will be satisfied with you. I know that I will behold your face. Regardless of how this turns out, I will behold you. I will behold your face in righteousness and I'll be satisfied. Again, David, in the midst of this distressing time, he's offered his prayer. It hasn't been answered yet. But nonetheless, David is confident that whatever happens, he will be satisfied with God and what comes. Because he knows what's coming. Deliverance. If it means the ending of his life on earth, it will be deliverance in heaven. If this suffering overcomes him now, he knows that the glories to come will not even be worth comparing with this suffering. He knows that when he awakes, when he sees the Lord, he will be like him. David's, what he knows about the future drives him. He offers up his prayer, but he is confident in his God. Again, his attitude flows from what he knows about God. This is the point of this psalm in my mind. This is a central theological point. The way you act, the way you pray in times of suffering and in other times. The way you act stems from what you believe about God. So if you want to act rightly, make sure you believe rightly. Think on God biblically, and it will drive you in all these other areas. And the specific point of this psalm is that we can come before God confidently, make our request known to Him, and know that He will answer. Have confidence that He will answer. That He will provide. This is what David gives to us. As we come to the table, we're coming to remember what Christ has done. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, who follow Him, who obey Him, who trust in Him, this is how we know God. It is through Christ that we know the Father. Most foundationally, supremely. If we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father. He reveals His will to us. The reason we can come before the Lord knowing that we are righteous, even as I said earlier, is because of what Christ has done. He is our righteousness. He is the reason we come. He is the means by which we come. The only reason we can pray is because of what He has done. And so as we take this morning, remember that. You imitate David's prayer because of what Christ has done. You can do so because of what Christ has done. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, if you do not trust in Christ and obey Him as your King, then you are under His wrath. He is your King whether you acknowledge it or not. And if you do not submit and admit that He is your King, He will punish you. You are under His wrath. And if you do not repent of your sins and follow Christ, that wrath will be poured out on your head. You will spend eternity in hell, a place of eternal torment, where the fire is never quenched, is what Jesus said. But the good news is you don't have to be righteous to come to God. There's a way for that wrath to be dealt with, and it is through Christ. If you repent of your sins, turn from them, and follow Christ as your King, you will be saved. You will be saved. You will have life. You will be forgiven. Your sins will be wiped away. So if you're not a Christian, don't take of this. Don't eat the bread. Don't drink the juice. But repent and believe. If you are a Christian, and you are in good standing, then Evangelical Church, please take this with us. We invite you. Remember what Christ has done. That this is why you pray in Jesus' name. Because He's your great high priest. He's the reason you come before God. Let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll distribute the bread and juice, and we'll take of it together.